Romans 9:14. Let's hear the word of our Lord. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. After C.S. Lewis's death, there was a collection of essays and speeches which had been unpublished prior to his death that were gathered into a book entitled God in the Dock. And the British use of the word dock referred to the box-shaped cubicle where a defendant would be placed during a criminal trial. And the book's title suggests that God is placed on trial by man. And he is the accused, and man is both prosecutor and judge. Well, there is a similar premise that is seen in the opening words of our text in verse 14, where Paul says, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So, in particular, the second question, is there injustice on God's part? The likely cause of that question, which is posed as if it were Paul were dealing with an objector, of someone who's heard what he has just said and objects to that, is seen at the end of verse 13 that we looked at last week, where Paul, quoting from Malachi, uses these words, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's the immediate cause for these questions. The context goes back a little further than that, and we can see the grounds for the question going back as far as 8:29 and 30, where we dealt with the subject of God's foreknowledge, or the doctrine of election. Well, if God elects some but not others, then is God unjust? So we could expand the question a little more and paraphrase it to better see what Paul is dealing with. And so we might ask it this way. If God has chosen certain people whom he will save, but not others, does this mean that God has been unfair to those whom he will not save? It is a good question, and it's deserving an answer, because it has bearing on salvation, the doctrine of salvation, but it also has bearing on the character of God and the conduct of God. If God is unjust in his actions, that means that God is a sinner and we are doomed. So we're going to look at Paul's answer in three parts. And these parts are, the first is that God's mercy and compassion in verses 14 through 16. The second is God's sovereignty toward Pharaoh in verse 17. And then Paul's conclusion in verse 18. So it gives you a sort of a roadmap of where we're going this morning. Let's look at God's mercy and compassion. And by first looking at these questions again in verse 17. And the first, where he says, what shall we say then? Marks a connection between what he's just said and what he's going to say now. So in light of what I've said, what are we saying? What do we answer? Where is this going? So, given the statement of God's foreknowledge and election of Isaac in the previous paragraph and Jacob, what does this say about God? Is there injustice, then, on God's part? Well, Paul's answer, that the immediate answer to these questions, indicates the strength of his position and of what he's going to argue, but also the vigor that characterizes his argument, because he answers in the words, by no means. It's not the first time we've seen this response in Romans. Most recently, back in chapter 7, the seventh verse, where he asks, after he's talked about the law, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. And verse 13, where He asked concerning the law, did that which is good, that is the law, then bring death to me? By no means. And we've seen where you could translate that as perish the thought, or absolutely not, or as strongly as it could be placed, the King James would say, God forbid. Let that thought never come into mind. So to understand this question, is there injustice on God's part? We have to know what the meaning of justice is to be able to establish injustice. Dan Doriani, in his commentary, said the oldest definition of justice calls it the will to render to each his due. Such fairness requires an impartial and consistent application of proper rules. So to give to one what is deserved, that is justice. Now, the righteousness of God demands that God be just in his actions. He can do no less. He can do no injustice. When God was determined to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins, Abraham interceded with God in the name of justice, likely thinking of his nephew Lot at the time, because Lot was living with his family in one of these cities. And so in his pleading with God, these are the words of Abraham. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Genesis 18:25. So Abraham was right in what he said, in that God is just, that God is righteous, that all his actions are conducted in accordance with that holy standard. God does injustice to no one, to none. Paul brings evidence to advance this argument as he quotes from quotes the Lord himself from Exodus 33. The previous chapter in Exodus 32 recorded the sin of Israel in the golden calf incident. And after God threatened to no longer be with Israel, then Moses interceded and the Lord relented. And afterward, Moses asked God in chapter 33 to reveal his glory to him. And the verse that Paul quotes in our text comes from part of God's answer to Moses and Moses' request. And you'll notice how Paul states this. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You think to the setting back in Exodus 32. Israel had sinned greatly. They had violated the commandments of God before they had even been brought down the mountain to Moses in tablet form. And the people have already committed idolatry and deserve God's judgment. And we know from the text that, in fact, 3,000 men died by the sword of the Levites. But to the overwhelming majority of the people of Israel, God showed mercy. He did not destroy them, deserving, but they did not receive his judgment. The extension of mercy indicates that though many more were guilty and could have been put to death, God demonstrated his mercy. That's what he told Moses in chapter 33. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, if you come back into the context in Romans 9 with Jacob and Esau, both men were guilty of sin. Both men were deserving of nothing good from the hand of God. And so had God condemned both men, he would have been just and righteous in his action. God's kindness to Jacob was not dependent upon any goodness or potential found in him. We know it's not based on any goodness, because that's what God said, that he chose Jacob before these two boys were ever even born and had committed anything deserving of justice or of judgment. In the womb, he chose them. And we know from the life of Jacob, it was not because of potential in him, because Jacob was a rascal. Ralph Davis has written a wonderful book on that section of Genesis. And I'm not sure if it's the title of the book or the title of the chapter on Jacob that's called God's Rascal. Jacob was not deserving of God's mercy. And it came. The goodness that was shown to him only came because of his mercy. And Paul also speaks of compassion, which means to have pity towards someone. In Matthew 20, 34, Jesus was moved with pity toward two blind men as he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. And again, our text indicates the sovereignty of God in his desire to show mercy. And Paul expresses this very clearly in verse 16. If you'll notice, he says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." The demonstration of mercy, the demonstration of salvation, the demonstration of God's election is not dependent upon human will or exertion. The word literally means running. It's dependent upon God and his mercy. Another example of this is found in Matthew 20, in the words of Jesus, when Jesus taught the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And the parable says that there was a man who owned a vineyard. So the owner went out into the village to hire people to go and to work in his field. He went out early in the morning, right after sunrise, when men were coming looking for work. And in that day, people typically would work a day, receive the wages at the end of the day to buy their food for the next day and the belongings. That was a day's wage, a denarius. So he went out and he saw these men, and looking for work. He hired them and said, "Go into my field and work. At the end of the day, I'll give you a denarius." Well, he went back at different times of the day to the village, and there were men who were looking for work. And he told those men, "You go into my field, into my vineyard, and you work. And at the end of the day, then I will give you whatever is right." And that's the exact quote, "whatever is right." So at the end of the day, all of the workers come, and this owner gives them their wages for the day. And at the end, everyone received a denarius. Well, those who had been working all day long were not very happy with him. That we have worked all day, we've borne the heat of the sun, and you give us the same as you give to those men. And the owner's reply is given in verses 13 through 15. And I want to read this. He said, he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And what he's telling those men is, you got what was agreed upon. What I did was show mercy to those who were hired with just a very short time at the end of the day. I've done you no harm. Mercy and with compassion toward the others moved him to give them more. It's completely his right to do so, and he did it without any injury to the all-day workers. This is what Paul is saying about God's mercy toward sinners in our text. It does not depend on human will or exertion. That is, it is not dependent upon human effort. No one can put God in his debt. If that were possible, then salvation would come to us based on merit, and it would be wages for things done rather than by mercy. The mercy of God is completely dependent upon his decision to show mercy. We're going to explain more of this in just a moment. If God deals with sinners strictly according to his righteousness, they're finished. We're finished. We would be condemned and doomed to an everlasting punishment in hell. If God is going to save anyone, the only way he can do so is by grace. That's a quote from R.C. Sproul. We're saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, through faith alone. We add nothing to our salvation. It is not based upon our goodness, our merit, our potential in us, but solely on the grace and the mercy of God. Right, so there you see the first thing. The second thing in verse 17 is God's sovereignty toward Pharaoh. So Paul, this is his second response to the question in verse 14. And again, he quotes the Old Testament. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." This is the, honestly, this is the part of the text where when you come to it, you might be tempted to just conveniently pass over and pick up on the other side. In the first church that I serve, I preach through the book of Romans, and one of the men of the church came to me after I had gone through chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he said, I've heard the book of Romans preached. I've never heard anyone preach those chapters. As we said, chapters 9, Mr. McDavid, Thomas Joseph's father-in-law, said it was his name of his book on that chapter was the most neglected chapter in Scripture. And we might want to kind of move on because it seems kind of at first glance that there's an unfairness in God. As if God bullied Pharaoh and forced him to sin against his will. But when you look at it and see what Paul is saying here, we're mistaken if that is our view. Again, listen to these words. The scripture says to Pharaoh, and it's very interesting that the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is the word of God, and God is truthful. God cannot lie. So God says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So when God is determined to deliver his people from Egypt, we know the story of Moses and his time in the wilderness and God speaking to him at the burning bush. And God sent Moses to Pharaoh with his demand to let the people go. And so as Moses is given an audience with the Pharaoh, the first words that were spoken to him in the name of the Lord were these. "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go." That's the first thing Pharaoh hears from God. "Let my people go." Pharaoh's response, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." There, at the very first encounter between Yahweh and Pharaoh, Pharaoh has defied the command of the Almighty God. He's guilty and deserving of death. And that's true prior to this act of defiance, but explicitly so afterward. And you think about this God and his power. This is the same God who centuries later will slaughter by sending one angel 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And closer to the context in Exodus, this is the same God who will deliver the firstborn sons of Israel while slaughtering the firstborn sons of Egypt in one night, in just a few weeks after this. God could have ended this entire episode with Egypt in the blink of an eye. Wiped out Egypt completely, and the children of Israel could go free. And he would have been perfectly just in doing so. But he did not. So for us to understand what Paul is saying in this verse, there's two things that we have to see clearly. And the first is the sovereignty of God. And the second is the sinfulness of Pharaoh. Now, God is not a tribal deity who hunkers over a small group of Jews in the Egyptian delta and just sees that they come to be large in number. No, this is the God of all the earth. This is the sovereign king who created all things and to whom all things belong. Now, when you look at Daniel, after being humbled by God, King Nebuchadnezzar admitted this. Listen to these are the words of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verse 34, following. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar had walked through Babylon and said, "Oh, what great Babylon that I have built." And God struck him with madness, and he went out into the field for 7 measures of time. We don't know exactly how long. 7 months, 7 years. But he was there. And then when he came into his right mind, when God delivered him from this madness, this is what he said. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar said that, not Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar. God's ownership, his authority, his sovereignty, which all people should yield. And it's God who, according to Daniel 2:21, the words of Daniel, is God who removes kings and sets up kings. He has established Pharaoh as king over Egypt. 9:17a, for this purpose I have raised you up. You are on the throne of Egypt because I put you on the throne, Pharaoh. Pharaoh should have yielded to God and to God's command in obedience. Instead, he rejected God's authority and with a high hand defied his direct command. Now, even if we get that, then we might want to jump off the train in this next phrase. I raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, Pharaoh's disobedience did not surprise God, who knows all things from beginning to end. God raised him to the throne so that he might demonstrate his authority and his rule over this rebellious king because of his rejection of God's commands. Doesn't mean that Pharaoh was a puppet or a robot who was under the control of a despotic god. No, Pharaoh was a godless man who dreamed of being a god. A man filled with foolish pride who refused to yield to the Almighty God. And Pharaoh willfully, willingly acted as he did. And God worked through the sin of this man to accomplish his purposes. You can see the same thing with Joseph, as we, I believe, mentioned last week, that Joseph being sold into slavery after his father died and the brothers came and said, you know, Dad wanted you to forgive us. And not hurt us. And Joseph said, look, you, what you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. You cannot take that phrase in any other way other than God meant for good. God used the wickedness of your hands against me to bring me to Egypt. And I suffered and endured those things so that you might be saved. So that the purposes and the promises of God might be fulfilled. Pharaoh did as he did because of his own sinfulness, his own willful disobedience toward God. You could say the same thing for Judas, who sold Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders because of his own greed and his self-centered wickedness. Both men are judged because of the sinful courses that they chose by their own depraved minds and wills. And there's one other thing that should be noted here concerning Pharaoh. The plagues, the withdrawal of the plagues, except for the last one, was a demonstration of God's mercy and God's patience. Frogs, flies, all of those plagues were when Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let them go. And the plagues were withdrawn. I changed my mind. Every one of those times was ample time for him to repent and submit to God's authority. Just think back to a verse that we saw weeks ago in Romans 2, the fourth verse, where Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? to those who would object to the sovereignty of God in his election and foreknowledge. His patience in withholding immediate justice testifies to his mercy to grant guilty sinners time to repent and obey the gospel call to trust Christ. Where Judas is concerned, Judas for close to 3 years heard Jesus' teachings, he saw the miracles, and yet he sold Christ into the hands of the Jewish leaders. There's God's sovereignty demonstrated toward Pharaoh. Then you come to verse 18 in Paul's conclusion, and you can see the conclusion in the beginning of the paragraph. So then, based on what we've said, what I've presented here to you, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so he gathers these two examples into that one thought. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, he hardens whomever he wills. This is the first half of this verse. What Paul has demonstrated with those examples is that God does no injustice when he determines to show mercy to the objects of his mercy. There's no unfairness here, because everyone deserves judgment and condemnation. Those who experience judgment cannot cry out against God that he has been unfair to them. He has given them nothing less than what they deserve. He has given to them justice in their condemnation. In like manner, those who receive mercy cannot gloat nor boast as if they had received what they deserved, because they have not. Those who are redeemed get what they did not deserve. The redeemed of God must recognize that justice has been served indeed because Christ died for their sins. So God is not unjust. It is not that their sins have not gone punished, because Christ endured their punishment for them. We're shown mercy because he was not. And our hearts should be empty of pride and filled with gratitude. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If you have received mercy and grace, there's no room for boasting in mercy, but to boast in the one who extended the mercy, to understand his gift and his kindness." Our salvation is a gift of God's mercy and grace. It's received, not earned. There's a huge difference. In the second part, Paul then says, "And he hardens whomever he wills." Sproul said this is the flip side of grace. Dan Doriani again said, "When God hardens unbelievers, he hands them over to their sin and confirms them in it." I mean, that describes the judgment of God on Pharaoh. It's a judicial act against a wicked man. You think of the things that Pharaoh had done. He had oppressed the Jews. Slavery. When they don't live up to their quota, when he made it impossibly hard for them, he beats them. When the Jews began to outnumber, or to grow in number, he orders the death of the children, the Pharaoh before him. This Pharaoh defies God openly. He lies repeatedly. And when God hardened him, it's because Pharaoh has already hardened his heart toward God. So God's act of hardening is judicial. And all that restrained further wickedness on Pharaoh's part was the mercy of God for his people. Pharaoh would have done whatever he wanted had God not restrained his wickedness. Pharaoh received judgment. Israel received mercy. When you look at Israel, you look at them through the wilderness, they didn't deserve the promised land. By all standards, God is to be praised for both his judgment and for his mercy. And he is to be feared for his judgment and feared for his mercy as well. If not for his mercy and grace, we would experience his judgment. All this goes back into Romans 8, 30 and 31, where Paul talks about foreknowledge. It's because of his mercy and his grace. It's not deserved. It's God didn't save you nor choose you because he thought you were a swell person. but because of his mercy and his grace. And there's one other thing that we need to say in closing here. And I know these things that we've said, they're difficult to hear, even as believers who love God. And there's a great desire on our part to want to protect God from any thought of injustice or unkindness. And the things that we see in these passages are often the basis for disagreement and debate among Christians. I've seen my share through the years of being identified as one who believes these things and then being asked all these questions and with charges of coldness or unkindness toward those who are not redeemed. And what I would say here is that with any theological issue, and particularly including this, our understanding has to be guided by what God's Word says. Not by our feelings, not by our emotions, but what God says. Not by what friends say, not by what family has to say about election or about other Reformed doctrines. The teaching of Scripture is the basis for belief. One example with Luther, when Luther had written all the things that he wrote, and he was not through. When he went before these people who were, he was on trial. It was a thing that was known as the Diet of Worms. They had Luther's writings all placed on a table before him, and they asked him to, were these his writings? Yes, they are. They accused him of wrongdoing and asked him to recant. Luther asked for a day. And so he spent the night in prayer looking over these things and considering what he had written. And in his defense on the next day, Luther essentially said, look, men are fallible. We can make mistakes. And he said, if anyone could show me by Scripture that the things that I have written are wrong or in error, then I will gladly recant. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. We stand on Scripture. Not on anything else, but on Scripture alone. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who is beyond all of our capability to understand. Lord, you have worked in ways that we simply cannot comprehend. Father, we take what you say as your inspired word, and Lord, we believe it. We trust that you are a God who is gracious and merciful. And Lord, we thank you that you have extended your grace to us, though we are undeserving. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the things of your word. Lord, that we might be encouraged in your grace, that we might be strengthened in our spirit. And Father, that we would walk with you and know you in your love and your grace. And Father, as we partake of this meal, we pray that we would be encouraged to know that your justice has been served for our sin, that Christ took our sin upon himself and died for us. Lord, as we observe this, may you strengthen us. May you give us grace. Lord, we thank you for the many kindnesses of your grace to us. And we pray and ask these things through Jesus our Savior. Amen.